Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first several verses of this great chapter. In 1992, Steve Martin, who's best known for his comedy routines and even his movies that are comedies like The Jerk or Parenthood or Meet the Bride, or Father of the Bride, rather, and a Thanksgiving classic, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. I got to introduce Royal to that one this year. It was such a funny movie. But in 1992, he made a serious movie called Leap of Faith, Leap of Faith. And he stars as a con man in this movie who has a very, very small and inactive conscience that is pricked but not changed by the sincerity of others. Steve Martin plays a guy named Jonas Nightingale. And Jonas Nightingale is a tent evangelist who travels around from town to town. And he displays clever and amazing showmanship. He's sometime part-time preacher and he's part-time circus barker, but he's all-time con man. And he's scamming people out of their money by exploiting their personal tragedies. At one point in the movie, he's asked if he's a fraud. And he said, if I get the job done, what difference does it make? And the job, as far as he saw it, was, well, to make people feel better, to give them some hope, to allow them to believe in some small miracles, whether or not they actually exist, and, of course, for them to drop dollars into the collection plates as they were passed around. Jonas Nightingale is backed up by a chorus of gospel singers, and he struts and dances and leaps around the stage, and he dupes people into pretending that he actually can hear the word of God as he addresses their problems and calls them out from the stage. But actually, he's getting a word in his ear from his manager, who's using video means to point out the people that they're going to dupe, and with others who are listening into conversations and feeding information to her that she gives to him on the stage. Sadly, that movie is but one of many that characterize certain preachers in that way. Why? Because they're out there. There are spiritual fakes. There are people that are actually using God's word for their own personal gain. And Christians need to be wary about them. And this is what we find here in this passage of scripture in 1 John chapter 4. Let's read it together. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear friends, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Well, this is just but one sample in nearly every letter of the New Testament that talks about spiritual fakes. Let me just give you a couple examples. First Timothy, Paul speaking to Timothy said, I urge you to remain in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they have so confidently affirmed. That's in 1 Timothy 1. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes to this church and he tells them that they need to grow in Christ by the ministry of their gifts that flow out from the head, who is Jesus Christ, so that they will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and listen, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Paul is telling us that we need to be filled with truth and to have a heart of discernment, not to be children that are tossed about like by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men, by the crafting and deceitful scheming. And just as was read to us in 1 Thessalonians, we need to examine everything carefully. Why? So that we can hold fast to what is good and also abstain from every form of evil. Otherwise, we give ourselves up to being vulnerable to spiritual deception. In this section of Scripture, John gives us some practical pointers on how to distinguish a false teacher from a true one. And his tests are not exhaustive. They're tailored to the situation of the church that John's writing to. I mean, this is not the only test and the only criteria by which we examine true and false teachers, but he's given us here some practical pointers, and I think they're very, very helpful to us. The first of all is simply this: to test the teachers, to test the teacher. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many who talk behind a pulpit, and many of them are great communicators. They have persuasive words, they've got shining personalities, they've got winsome spirits, they've got a large sense of humor, and they can persuade people quite easily. And some of them even have Scottish accents, which makes every American just fall over in love, you know. The times I've heard this, oh, I don't care what he says, I just want to listen to that. And I'm like, oh, please don't say that. John warns us here, not everyone who claims to speak under the inspiration of the Spirit should be regarded as truly inspired. It's easy to say those kind of things. And that's the point about false teachers, is they come across and they appear to be genuine. Jesus said, they come to you in sheep's clothing. What is that? That's a disguise. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. And by their false teaching, they'll lead people away from the truth. Matthew 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see this? Kind of under the surface. Jude chapter 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, Micah preached on this passage in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Well, how did they get in? Well, they snuck in, just like Jesus talked about, and just like Peter talked about, and just like Jude talked about. They didn't walk into the front door with a big blazing t-shirt that said false prophet on it. They were traitors all along, but they slipped in order to do their dirty work. And so John tells us, first of all, test the spirits. And he begins by telling us, do not believe every spirit. Don't accept every claim of inspiration. Sadly, many Christians are naive and vulnerable to religious error. They're gullible simply because something's called Christian. Royal and I checked into a hotel just a couple weeks ago and was speaking to the man behind the counter, and I'm not quite sure how it came up, but he found out I was the pastor of a church, and he talked about going to a church. And the next time we met him, a little bit later after we'd gotten our things settled into the room and we're kind of going out for a walk and a meal, he stopped us and we began our conversation a little more deeply. And he asked me about a particular teacher in our day who's very, very well known but has nothing to do with the gospel, and asked me what my thoughts were about that person. And I began to talk to him that this was a dangerous person. And he looked at me quizzically like, how could this be? And I began to sort of unfold the reasons why I said that. And the more I said, the more confused he looked. He hadn't even thought about examining and testing this person to see if he actually spoke the truth. This is where John's very clear way of thinking comes into helpful light. John, if you haven't noticed already, is very much an either or, black or white sort of categorical thinker. He's not a guy who likes to play with the gray. He deals with things in very clear terms. And here, he wants us to know that we can't accept the truth without saying no to the error. We can't love God and the devil simultaneously. We can't love God and hate sin and love sin, right? I said that all messed up, but you understood what I was trying to say. False teachers are out there, and we must be of a somewhat discerning mind that is looking cautiously, if not suspiciously, at people and saying, let's hear what you've got to say before I give you my affirmation. Do not believe every spirit. But he goes on and he says, test the spirits. And he warns us and encourages us and exhorts us to exercise discernment when we encounter people who are claiming to speak for God. And this is what testing the spirit means. It means to evaluate the utterances of everybody to see whether they are of God or not. And the criteria by which you judge that, we'll talk about in just a moment. If they fail the test, those things and that person's teaching ought to be discarded as false and perhaps even warned about to others. But if it passes the test in keeping with the truth of God's word, then we can embrace it and we can also endorse it wholeheartedly. I love what the Puritans used to say. They said, look for a pastor who is plain, pathetic, and painful. Right? Plain, pathetic, and painful. And can you imagine going up to a pastor right in the middle of a candidate week and he says, I've got three things I'm looking for in you. I want to know if you're plain, pathetic, or painful. Well, what did they mean by that? Well, plain, first of all, is they wanted that pastor to give the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ unadorned. That is very plain and straightforward. That they're not trying to embellish it or cover it with all sorts of ceremonies and other things, or even their personality. That the word of God is what comes forth first of all. It's plainly there. Secondly, that they're pathetic, that they actually believe what they're preaching, and they're passionate about the truth that they're proclaiming, that there's a pathos about them, that they're not pathetic in the way we use pathetic today, but also that they're painful, that they make very, very direct and intentional pains to make sure that what they're preaching is the truth of God's word and nothing else. That's what they would say. So if you walk away saying, I'm so glad Micah is plain, pathetic, and painful, he's going to say, thank you. It's a badge of honor, Micah. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, Luke records about the Bereans. He said that they were of a more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the message with great eagerness, yet they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. See that? There's a reception, and yet there's a discernment. There's an eagerness to check the teaching up against the word of God. Paul told Titus to establish leaders in the church that had the ability to express the truth well. He said that as God's stewards, they're not to be self-willed, not to be quick-tempered, not to be addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And this is why we have the elders, when the scripture readings are done in our services, give you their little synopsis of the passage. And you can see every week how the leaders of this church are handling the Word of God. Not just Micah and I and others when we preach, but even in those scripture readings. Even if I could put it this way, in the order of our service, you can see how scripture saturates our worship and how it controls our worship. That everything is done according to the Word of God. Why did Paul tell Titus to make sure that these kind of leaders are in place? He goes on, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Men who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So, test the spirits. Jesus commended a church, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you will not tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those to claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. So he commends them for that discerning spirit. And he chides the church at Thyatira. He said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, just as an aside, and this will come out very clearly in the next couple weeks, John is giving us three tests for the truth. Remember the doctrinal test? He's also given us the holiness test, and he's also given us a social test. The doctrinal test is this focus. Next week, we'll see the social test about loving one another. Love is essential. And even the church at Ephesus held very clearly to the discernment, to the doctrinal test. But in Revelation chapter 2, he says, you have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary, all commendable things. But I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at the first. And what starts out with a commendation ends up with a correction and even a call, a warning call, that if they don't turn away from that lack of love, then they will suffer severe consequences. But let's get back to this point here. First of all, test the teachers. Don't believe everything. Don't be openly gullible to all that's said under the guise of being Christian. Test it out. And he goes on to explain to us that we are to test the confession. Verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So, how can a Christian detect a false teacher? Well, like I said, we don't look at their personality. We don't look at their intellect. We don't look at their speaking ability, their persuasive manner. We don't even look at their organizational skills. We must look at the content of their teaching. We must be able to have the discernment to differentiate what is the Word of God from humanly manufactured teachings. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, Isaiah said, it is because there's no light in them. We must have a solid foundation in the Word of God. That is our standard for measuring things. And we'll fall to false doctrines that come along. And the only way that we can stay true to God is if we know his word. Again, the Bereans, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These listeners, the Apostle Paul himself, checked out his teaching to make sure it was in alignment with the Word of God. They didn't accept on face value what he had to say, even though he was a notable preacher. It reminds me of a time in England when a lady asked me a question about a doctrinal matter. one that is, well, not of cardinal significance, kind of a minor detail, one that, because of its ambiguities, has several different possible explanations. And so she asked me about this question, and I spent a lot of hours sort of laying down all the various possible interpretations of the passage, all of the positive things about them and all the sort of cons about them, how what their strengths and what their weaknesses were, and I presented them to her. And it was about 10 pages. I was young and overzealous, probably. Anyway, as I presented this to her, she looked at it in this kind of confused look, and she said, "Well, which one of these does John MacArthur believe?" And my heart sunk. And I said, "Well, he believes this one." "Well, that's the one I'm holding to." She didn't even read the paper. All she wanted to know was, what has John got to say? Well, I love John MacArthur. I worked for him for 8 years, but frankly, who cares, right? Who cares? It's not about endorsing what he has to say. It's about finding out what God said. By this, you'll know the Spirit of God. And John leads us to a specific understanding here. He's very narrowed here. Like I said, this is not the only test, but it is a very significant test, mind you. That we test to find out whether a teacher is false or true about their teaching of Jesus Christ. And if a person denies either the deity or the humanity of Christ, John says he's to be considered a false teacher. Some of John's readers had come to believe, because of the influences of false teachers in their church, that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so he tells us, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And he tells us the vital test of truth revolves around him. Now, when you read this passage, you can't help but hear the echoes coming out of the Gospel of John. I do anyway. I hear them quite strongly, especially in the prologue, in that beginning section of John, before it sort of steps into the narrative. There is the, as you might put it, a guy introducing the play. He's introducing the Gospel of John and stands in front of us with curtains closed, ready for them to open up and reveal the story to us. And he stands and he begins with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness have we all received, in place of grace already given. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." You can feel the echoes of that here as John writes. And several ideas come out of that prologue of John. That first of all, Jesus was not just a rabbi from Nazareth, but he was the very Word of God, eternally existing. Secondly, he did become a human being, flesh and blood, just like we are. Third, that this Jesus, God in human flesh, revealed God to us. If we want to know what God is like, we can look at who Jesus is and what Jesus did and said and how he acted. And as we read further into the Gospel of John, we learn that this one who came down from heaven has come to give his life for the world by giving up his flesh. Some in John's day taught all sorts of things. They taught that Jesus didn't have a true humanity, that he only appeared to be human, or that a divine spirit had floated down on a very human Jesus. And when the Spirit was on him and he spoke, he was divine, but when he only spoke of himself, he was all human. There were all kinds of things about Jesus being said. But by denying either the humanity or the deity of Christ, they were attacking not only the person of Christ, but the whole redemptive purposes of God in Christ to save humanity. The death of the body of Christ was necessary to pay for our sins. These attacks against the person of Christ didn't stop here. They didn't stop here. If you read a church history at all, you'll read about certain teachings that center on Christ but are aberrant, are errors about who he is. And if you read church history, your mind will be abuzz with all kinds of words like Monarchianism and Sabellianism and Arianism and Apollinarianism and Eutychianism and Nestorianism. And yeah, had to learn all those things. Well, these attacks went on and on and on and on and on for decades and even centuries. And finally, in the 5th century, in the middle of the 5th century, a council called the Council of Chalcedon issued a statement that talked about the person of Christ because they wanted to answer each and every one of these possible errors about the person of Christ. And they issued a wonderful statement about our Savior. They said, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of the one and the selfsame Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, of one essence with the Father regarding his divinity, and of the same one essence with us as regards his humanity, like us in every respect except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together in one single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is the one and same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed down to us. Why did they say all of that with such careful language? Because they wanted to be true to what 1 John says. They wanted to protect the full reality of Christ's deity and his humanity against those who said that Jesus was divine but not God, or that he was human and only covered by God's Spirit, or that he had two persons and one body, or two different wills and one person, or two admixtures of the same thing. They affirmed that this one person exists in two distinct natures, completely God and completely human. And we sing about it every Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Anything less than viewing Jesus as eternal God, who took on humanity, is simply blowing fake kisses at him, not taking him seriously for who he is. As C.S. Lewis said, we can't whittle him down and still worship him. He said, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something much worse. And so he tells us here that we must test the teachers, but we also must test their confession. We must listen to what they actually are saying. And here, John's acid test of a false teacher is their viewpoint on the person of Christ. He moves on here. He says, not only test the teachers and test the confession, but also test the response. Test the response. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. What I love about the Apostle John is how quick he is to turn from exhortation to encouragement. I just love that spirit about him. He's very clear, very definitive, no questions asked about what he's trying to say. But he's also very quick to turn to a warm side of his personality, to hearten the true believer, to strengthen them. And so here he writes to encourage and to establish the hearts of true believers so that they're not constantly upset and not constantly in doubt. Verse 1, he says, dear friends. In verse 4, he says, dear children. But even greater than those relationally rich words, he says in verse 4, he said, you, dear children, are from God. You're from God. And in verse 6, he said, we are from God, and those who know God listen to us. These readers could call themselves the children of God because they were born of God. They belonged to God's family. And they had God's resources available to fight false teaching. And these people owed their allegiance happily to their Savior and their Heavenly Father. They would gladly say, like the person in Song of Solomon said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's such a bond there. Again, I hear echoes coming out of the Gospel of John. These words, listening and hearing and following the Savior, speak so clearly of Jesus' words when he spoke about himself being the shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd and following that voice. Listen to John 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. God calling people out of the Jewish people and calling people out of the Gentile realm, and they will both hear the one shepherd, Jesus. In verse 4 and 5 of the same chapter, he said, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, talking about the shepherd. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Believers, true believers will listen. And they will listen for Jesus. And if they hear Christ clearly and properly proclaimed in his person and his work, they will say, that's the truth. It rings well in my soul. But if they listen to something that's not proclaiming and not exclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work, they'll say, that person, no. And that allegiance goes even to the hardest places. I love the story about Polycarp, who was an old man brought up before the government in Rome, demanded that he deny the faith. His death story is a classic one. The proconsul tried to persuade him to apostatize, and he said, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. And they were talking about the Christians because that's what Roman people called Christians. They called them atheists because they only believed in one God, not in a multitude of gods. And Polycarp, the story says, looked grimly at the people in the stadium that were coming around there to watch his death. And he pointed toward them and he said, down with the atheists, because they don't believe in the one true God. The proconsul pressed him. He said, swear, reproach Christ, and I'll set you free. And I love Polycarp's response. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? I've got wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. We'll call them. Polycarp said, it's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. Well, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment. An eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Jesus asked his 12 disciples, do you want to leave too? And Peter, Lord, where are we going to go? You're the one with the words of life. And John's point here, as you read this section of scripture, is that a persistent acceptance of the gospel proclaimed by him and those who continue to preach the truth about Jesus Christ is what marks out those who are from God. But on the other side, a rejection of the person and work of Christ, a rejection of the gospel, marks out those who are not from God. And he speaks about the speakers and the listeners, that they're bound as one. They are from the world. They speak as from the world, and the world hears them. These false teachers are tied to the world. This world, as he said in chapter 2, is passing away. The world is their origin and their audience. Their teaching is shaped by worldly categories, and therefore it's acceptable to them. Broadly, the religious world, the political world, the social world is in opposition to the gospel of Christ. And what John is telling us here is exactly what he had heard from the Savior himself, as he records in John 15 and verse 18. And Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I choose you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. In John 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Those who reject Christ find a benefit in false teaching. They find it acceptable, listenable, eager to hear more of it, and they flock to those teachers. Because those teachers resonate in them, and there's something in there that they like and want and feel they need and come to again and again and again. Paul told Timothy, perhaps the last things that Paul told Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Because the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. False teachers tell these followers what they want to hear, and their message is fashionable, and it's popular, and it's tailor-made to the concerns of the day. But Christians cannot accommodate those things without doing serious damage to their walk with God and to the distinctive characteristics of the Christian life and the body of Christ. And if we accept the prevailing currents of the values of our day, we will lose dynamic fellowship and the distinctive marks of God Himself. And we may continue to hold church, and it might be full, but you can be assured there's one person who hasn't showed up, and it's God. And so he says, test the teachers, test the confession, test the followers, but also test the outcome. Test the outcome. Verse 4, you dear children are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Here John strengthens his encouragement by telling them that they are of God, dear children, and they listen to their Savior. They listen to what God has to say, but they also have an outcome of overcoming. Again, another echo from the Gospel of John. In John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Our Savior said, I have overcome the world. In John chapter 10, he talks about what some of that overcoming looked like. The Jews were trying to figure out who this Jesus was, and they said, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Test the followers. Who are they following? But listen to the outcome. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. John is pulling out of the words of Christ this term overcomer. Why? Because everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is an overcomer. There's not two tiers to Christianity, the non-overcoming Christian and the overcoming Christian. No, there's just the Christian who's an overcomer, because you're in the one who's overcome the world. Jesus doesn't give breadcrumbs to one child and a feast to another. He gives the riches of his victory to all who believe on him. And again, Jesus is pulling out of the Old Testament, echo upon echo, reverberating the love of God. And you know where all of that terminology in John 10 and 14 comes from. It comes from Psalm 23. Filled with the wondrous words of God's everlasting love to us, to grant us a victory. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. He is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, they're going to follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That doesn't sound like overcoming. I don't know what does. Such spiritual intimacy, and what spiritual vibrance, and what spiritual victory that is. I wonder that this is our shepherd, a generous, gracious, giving shepherd. What is our status as believers? What is the outcome? We have everything we need. We may not have riches. We may not have what our neighbors have. We may not have a successful career. We may not have a big house, all the accoutrements of the world and its luxuries. We may have a life that's filled with troubles, actually. But put into the light of eternity, in the light of God's promises to us, we have to say exactly what Paul said. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. We can feast our souls to full satisfaction in the knowledge that God will never bring us to disappointment. He comes to us as a shepherd. And he tells us, draw, draw, draw from your position and all you possess in the Savior. You have overcome them. And when John uses this word overcome, he uses a particular tense in the Greek which speaks, and I've talked about this before, about something that's happened in the past, but the effects of it will reverberate all the way through. This is not just something that happened once and maybe things can change. No, you have overcome them. You stand in being an overcomer. Why? Because those who are in Christ receive the benefit from the one who is greater than the one who is in the world. We are in our Savior. We are in the Father. We are in the Spirit, and he is in us. He holds on to us. So what is the qualification for all of this? To go back to Jesus' metaphorical statements about the shepherd and the sheep, do we need to be a brilliant sheep to get all of this? Do we need to be a beautiful sheep? Do we need to be an energetic sheep? No. We just need to be a sheep that follows the shepherd. Knowing the shepherd knows what is best for us. In essence, what John is telling us is, cling to Christ. That's where eternity and victory is found. Anything that is less than pure Christ is not just an admixture, it's a falsehood. And so is everyone else that speaks those things. That's what he's telling us. Eternity will reveal the true victory. Life may not show it. The size of a church may not show it. The popularity of a preacher may not show it. The ease of our life may not show it. The welcome of our family and friends may not show it. But eternity will reveal it. And we will hear those words, overcomer. The turn of the last century, there was a big revival in Wales, and many Welsh people went out into the world to preach the gospel of Christ to others. And one Welsh man went to what was known to be a very violent tribe in what's now known as Assam in India, to the Garo tribe. And there he preached the word of God, and they were opposed to his preaching, except for one family. One family believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the family was brought in front of the chief before the tribe and called on to deny Christ because they were causing trouble in the community, because now Christ had been injected into their life. And as the chief said to this man, "Deny Christ," he said these words, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." The chief ordered the killing of his children. And he said, "I've killed your children. Deny Christ." And he said, "Though no one go with me, I'm still going to follow." And then the chief killed his wife. And he said, "Deny Christ." And the only thing that the man could say was, "The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back." And then he was killed. The aftermath of that tragedy was that that tribe, witnessing the resolute faith and testimony of a man who was willing to go to the very end in the most tragic of ways and not deny Christ, was that they turned to Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so did the chief. And this man's words were turned into a song we've sung. "I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back." Why? Because the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed within us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. My dear children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of life that's found in our Savior. And truly, Lord, we hear his voice and we do follow him. And we cry out just as Peter did, even though he was impetuous and sudden to speak. We have taken full stock in these same words that he said, "Where else would we go? There's no one else who holds forth the words of life." And so, Father, we join our lives together with a band of believers throughout the centuries who have called Jesus Christ precious. Though we have not seen him, we love him and rejoice with an eternal and everlasting joy. We find our hearts and lives changed as we rest in the wonderful victory that's found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we fill up this room and we fill our hearts with song as we give him praise, as we worship him, our one and only Savior. To him be the glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.